I found out that our country was founded by people who are ranting about sin and self. That's right. That was their doctrine. Overcoming sin and overcoming self. The doctrine of the Pilgrims, the doctrine of the Puritans. It was the latter who founded our nation. It is not secular in origin. It is not racial in origin. It is covenantal in origin. And the purpose of this nation was to bind together people who are covenanting with God to serve God, and as such it is unique. And it seems that since the things that went on in Columbia University, where the origins of the current philosophy of education took place, and which has been promulgated in the teachers' colleges ever since, and disseminated down through teachers to secondary schools and to the elementary schools, and now primary and pre-primary schools, is vastly distorted and wicked and alien to everything our nation stands for. So glad to read documented proof of what Arnold, I've been a great admirer of Arnold's march up to Chaudière and the mess around Lake Megantic and the other things that happened, and pondering why, what's the meaning of all this, where did it all come from? Ha-ha, now we've got documented evidence to show us what really went on. How an Indian chief prophesied to George Washington. How Washington, when he was fighting with Braddock in the French and Indian Wars, was invulnerable. And the Indians recognized this. The Great Spirit wouldn't let him be wounded. 4 times bullets went through his clothes. But George Washington, according to his prayer journal, was an extremely devout Christian. We knew that about Lincoln. But we didn't know that about the origins of our country. And so it's been lost as a mishmash. The origins of our country was not democracy. It was religious. And the idea was the revolt was sponsored in great part by Puritan ministers who said, we have one king, Jesus. And we will not go again in bondage to the King of England. While the Englishmen over there were saying those and swearing, Puritans, until we root them out, we won't be able to do a thing with the colonies. I didn't realize that whatsoever. And I read the average person's dose of American history. This is a complete turnaround. Why has God uncovered documents hidden away in the rare books vaults of Yale and other places in 1980 to cause us to understand the origins of our country? To see what's always been there in writing concerning Columbus and George Washington, and how the relationship between the church and democracy, where it fit in. Marvelous. And I think the reason is that because we have gone into one of those cycles which has occurred, according to history, frequently in the United States of America. And the cycle runs something like this. Great trouble. And of course, our nation in 1610 was the King James translation, 1620 at Plymouth Rock, when they were forced up there by the weather, and the landing was made at Plymouth Rock. And half the colony died the first year, and then they prayed, and then God gave them prosperity. And the result was they left God, so God sent them judgment. So then they prayed, the churches were full. Then they got prosperity because they prayed. And then judgment came. Terrible Indian atrocities and other things. And our nation has followed this cycle consistently. And why has God let this information be revealed in 1980? It's very obvious, I think. Because we are in one of these times when, as it says in the book, we are eating the pudding of prosperity and drinking the wine of affluence. And every time this has happened in America, that people have been prosperous and affluent, they have left the churches. They did it in Puritan days. They did it at the time of the Revolution. Every time during the early days of the Revolution, when God was helping, immediately the Americans became cocksure. So the war lasted 8 years. Great punishment for America and England because of forsaking the Lord. So you can see in this nation, which is not a race, but as an assembling of people covenanted to serve God. That's what it's about. That's its origin. Whether you take the West Coast settled by the priests or the East Coast settled by Puritans, its origin is religious. And every time America has departed, she has suffered terrible retribution. And without doubt, 1980 finds us at the lowest ebb. Eating the pudding of prosperity and drinking the wine of affluence. And if history repeats itself, and the economists and the politicians and the military and the spiritual are all crying with one voice, it is at hand, then we can expect an iteration of the French and Indian Wars and the other things that can, the Indian uprising under Philip and the War of 1812 and World War I and the Civil War and all these other things which have followed every time that America has left its design and has gone to being secular, because we are not like other nations. We are people banded together to serve God. And all this other stuff is alien to our earth. I get no percentage on the book. Whatever. I told you, I'm a history buff. I get excited. It has completely turned my thinking around. I was mistaken in my understanding of what this nation was all about. And I'm glad to find out. I'm glad to find out that it was my hometown, that area, New Haven, New England, where the ministers cried in this country against sin and self. Praise the Lord. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Such a simplicity to it all. If we get the victory over sin and self, God will bless us. But that's happened in the uprising under Philip, the Indian, with the Christian name of Philip. The churches had been empty because, you see, wealth takes time. And when the people had a half an acre, they packed out the church. They listened to 6 hours of Puritan preaching each Sunday. But you see, then when God blessed them, because they sat there and listened to point number 21 and point number 24 and point number 27 of dry theological Puritan preaching, then they had 300 acres. But you see, when it came time to put in corn, you couldn't go to church on Sunday because you had 300 acres of corn to put in. See how it works? Wealth takes time. And so then comes these Indians. Very interesting to read. I won't tell you the whole book this morning. But the Indians, you know, a native people like that have a keen sense of prophecy. We know that from the Bible. Well, the Indians prophesy. I know that Geronimo, for example, was a seer. I've known that for years. But this was new to me. The Concord was spared and Sudbury was destroyed because the Great Spirit told the Indians, no touch Concord. Pastor, pray. No touch Concord. That's what God told the Indians. So Concord was spared because the pastor of the church prayed. Praise the Lord. So, Phila has a few back there on the table, The Light and the Glory. And it's two young men that have written that book have done a great service. And I think if we all should read it, the young people especially, give you a true view of what we're getting in the schools is false, it is prejudice, it is lacking in scholarship, and wholly contrived. When I was principal of a public school, I had two young people come into the faculty room one day from Stanford. And they said, we'd like to do a research program in the school. I said, fine, that's wonderful. Ever sympathetic to research. I remember when I was writing my paper, I was glad for any help I could get. And fine, so that's great. I said, what is your thesis? And they said, we're going to prove something to the words. They're going to prove, first of all, which immediately my hackles rose. They're going to prove the bad influence of the Puritans on children. This was about 1971. It is a wonder I didn't drive over to Stanford. That is wholly unscientific. They apparently never heard of the null hypothesis. They're going to prove that the Puritans had done evil. That is poor scholarship. And those that have done research in here know exactly what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to draw it out. The point is this. The better scholarship is Christian. It's an abler scholarship. Praise the Lord. And so if you want a true view of the history of your country, read The Light and the Glory. And then don't argue with your teacher. It's always better to be respectful. Praise the Lord. Let them rave on in their ignorance, because they are ignorant of what our nation is all about. It's a covenant nation established by Christian people to worship God through Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not a haven for every notion under heaven. Praise the Lord. Way to start. Well, I'm sure Phyllis is pleased with that, so we'll go ahead with the... She gets all the money. I don't get any of the money.
She deserves too.
That's right. All right. That's right. John, let's turn now to John chapter 15. We'll read together in the King James, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Now, by the Lord's help, I hope I can communicate to you this morning a very simple idea. But I think it's one of the most important ideas in the charismatic move today, the move of God's Spirit-filled people that are going on. And that is our relationship to Jesus Christ and the proximity to Him. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and immediately we think of a grapevine. I suppose most of us, that's the kind of vines that a lot of us have seen up around Cucamonga and up in that area, Rialto and so on. I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer. God is a farmer. I like that. You think he wears suspenders? God is a farmer. My Father is the farmer, and Jesus is the vine that God has planted. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Now, that's an important thing to consider, because there's been a lot of talk about, you know, what constitutes being saved, and how much can you sin and still be saved. Some have very strong opinions about this. But I'd like to tell you that I follow the Bible. And the Bible says every branch in me. Now, I think you would agree that that is a Christian. Every branch in me. Every branch in me. That bears not fruit, he takes away. Farmers do that, you know. They're out to make money. They're not out there to sit in the shade. And so they go through their orchards, and when they find an unproductive branch, dead branch, it's not doing anything, they cut it out of the tree, and then they gather it up. Depends how big the orchard is, what lengths they have to go to, gather it in great piles. It's hauled away and it's burned. It's no longer part of the tree. It's no longer part of the orchard. Its usefulness is over. It is burned. Our preaching, our understanding of the gospel is too soft. It's not scriptural. We're trying to compromise God. We're trying to tell Him who we can save and who we can't, what we'll do and what we won't. We're a proud nation. We're fixing to be humble, as America has been periodically. What did God plant? He planted Christ. He planted Christ. He didn't plant an idea. He planted a person. I am the vine. Now, the fruit that comes out of Christ is His image, righteousness, His likeness. That's what comes forth from Jesus. Love, joy, peace, obedience to God, holiness, courage, faith, all the things that God loves and enjoys are in Jesus Christ. Now, before we were saved, we were full of malice and wickedness. Now that's kind of hard for an unsaved person to take. They say, I'm not full of malice and wickedness. Well, yes, you are. It may be gross, it may be very refined, but an unsaved person will do wickedly. One way or another, he will do wickedly. At one level or another, he will do wickedly. It may be white-collar crime, it may be blue-collar crime, maybe no-collar crime. But one way or another, he will do wickedly. The sinners sin because they're sinners. A dog barks because he's a dog. And the Scripture says that all of us were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and we go astray from the womb. And we do. We're conceived in sin. We lie, we go forth from the womb lying. And that's a pretty dark picture, but that is the truth of God. Now, when we are born again, when Christ is born in us, the potential for change is born. The potential to become the kind of person that God accepts is born. God does not accept a person who, now I don't say He won't save a person, but I'm saying God is not interested in people who lie and steal and are hateful and unbelieving and fearful and all the other things that prevent us from going on with God. These things God is not pleased with. And so He has come upon mankind and He has given us His divine nature in Jesus Christ. Now God is a businessman, farmer. The Bible teaches us clearly that He wants fruit, He expects fruit, and He has a particular fruit in mind. And that is the fruit that comes organically from Christ. It cannot be imitated. It cannot be in any way conjured up by the good desires of people. Really, no unsaved person is really any better than any other. It's just that we're all people and we're just cut off from God, and God is not pleased with that creation. It came to an end and He says you must be born again. So when we're born again, what is born in us is this potential to bring forth the kind of personality that God will accept. And so God, every once in a while, comes by your life and my life, and He looks to see, are we bearing fruit? If we've accepted Christ and we've been a Christian for a number of years and there has been no change, we are still gossiping, we are still hateful, We are still cheating. We are still lusting. We're still telling dirty jokes. We are still reading Esquire and Playboy. We are still drinking and smoking and gambling and acting like a worldly person, and nothing has changed. God views that with considerable gravity, because it is not producing. And so we have the parable where the Lord said, let me have another chance. And he dug around it. He worked circumstances. He worked with it and irrigated it and trimmed it and pruned it. Give me a year and see if I can't bring something forth out of that. God comes by after a year. We're still lusting. We're still lying. We're not going anywhere with God. We're still full of covetousness. Then we come under this passage in Job. And God gives us every chance to change. And I'm not talking only about saved people now. It's in every branch in me. And if we do not bear fruit, we are cut out of the vine. Being a Christian means something. It means vastly more than we understand. The most consecrated of us. We've come a long way, thank God. But we are not to compare ourselves with our culture or the church, which is true of our culture or fills our culture or is accepted by our culture, because that standard is not at all accepted of God. And he's about ready to do a number on it. Be warned, because there's no use for you to be cut out of the vine. There's no reason for it. It will be your own unwillingness to bow the knee to God and to change. If you do that, you run the risk of being cut out of the vine. That's harsh preaching. It's not harsh preaching. It's Bible preaching. It's Bible preaching. I'm preaching what the Bible says. Not what we think, not what we like, not what is conventional or what is said or commonly believed. I'm preaching what God said. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he cuts out of the vine. God said that. God said it. What does it mean to be cut out of the vine? It means to be cut out of the vine. We need to attend to our business. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now, we who have been Christians for a number of years have experienced pruning. Why is it that some good people, fine people, accept the Lord and really get a good dose of salvation, you might say, and really make a start for God, but they do not grow. They do not grow. They're not in this non-fruit-bearing class. They're Christians. It's obvious they're Christians. But over a period of 10 or 15 years, there's no new insight. This marriage to their they're married to their church. They're not open to anything that God does further. It just did. I'm a Methodist. I'll be a Methodist till I die. Why is that? I believe it's the willingness of people to be pruned. If you're willing, or I'm willing, to be pruned, and never draw the line with God, Lord, you can take away anything you want, including my health and my life, your family, you've got it, it's yours. There is no limit to the fruit bearing that you can bear. But you see, people will say to God, either in their heart or with their voice, their attitude, their mind, Father, if you go any further with me, you're in danger of losing me. And God doesn't want to lose you. He doesn't want to lose you. But the pity of it all, because what you could have been and what you could have gained, You said no. That's a rotten deal. Better to be saved than to back out. But what you could have been if you would have given God everything. I do believe the difference between the 30, the 60, and the 100 depends entirely on how willing we are to be pruned by the Lord. You say, I don't mind being pruned. Well, you've never been pruned. Oh, I tell you. Had a woman call this morning. Bless her heart. She says, I've been hearing you on the radio. Total stranger. Been hearing you on the radio. And we chat a little, and I said, well, what's your background? She's a Pentecost, but she said, my husband and I have been going on with the Lord, and our friends do not accept us. And we've been 7 years now, we're just meeting in home groups. Oh, my heart goes out to these people, because you stay out long enough, it'll warp you. And I could feel warping a little bit there. It happens to all, it's happened to me. It happens when you keep having to throw off the birds. After a while, you get just a little persecution complex. And negative, you know, I know you're not going to receive me, so let's get it over with, kind of thing. And I've been there, probably still am. But you get your hands all covered with blood, and it's hard to clean them. But the message is going forth now. It's no longer in a corner. God's people are open and hungry, and it's just really growing. I'm trying to give her the feeling. Don't hide. You know, what you've got is right. Just go on. Don't get any persecution complex. But just let's outgrow that and go on and realize that God is doing tremendous things. Praise the Lord. We're not... certainly you can't expect your friends to understand you. It doesn't say anything in here. God will prune you, but all your friends will understand it. No. If they haven't been pruned and you have, they'll call it, you know, anything people do not understand to the carnal person, the suspect, to the saved person, is of the devil. And so if they're Christians, they'll call you the devil. If they're not Christian, they'll say you're a religious fanatic. So don't expect people to understand you if you're being pruned like Job and God takes away everything. Don't expect all your friends to come around and say, oh, I understand what's going on with you. God is really with you, Job. You haven't done a thing wrong. You're just being tested. Forget it. Because, see, they haven't been there and they don't understand. And, of course, we're all like that. If anybody's passed us, we figure there's something wrong there. So, God wants to bring His people on today. He just doesn't want to be a persecuted little group hiding out somewhere. This is the main track of God's movement. He's calling us. God is always doing like this. That's the way nature works. You go to a certain level, and then there's a reshaping and a restructuring. A big calm. That's the way we're going. On the higher heights. And proximity. Proximity. Christ is drawing closer. He's drawing closer. Not just in time, but in proximity. So the message is different and the hymns are different. We don't sing in the third person anymore. We sing in the first person. Here's my cup, Lord. The proximity. You don't find that in the old hymn. You're holding God off here. See? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. See the proximity? Here's my cup, Lord. That's because Christ is drawing near. And every time He does, of course, it's radical things happen to people. We can't hold Him off. I fain would take my stand out here anymore. We're addressing the living Lord. God is pruning. And He prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. He's not cutting you to hurt you. He's cutting you so that He can bind it up and so that there's room in you for other people. Because if you're going to graft anything, and as a grafting takes place, you have to cut and join. And there's a while before the thing comes forth. And that's painful. That's the only way you can do it. He prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's so important for us to gather together with fervent saints. Oh, listen. I like this book I've been promulgating this morning because it teaches that we grow in Christ by growing together, saints. We do. Oh, listen, I've been a Lone Ranger. I know what it's like to be a Lone Ranger. But there's limits to being a Lone Ranger. And the worst part of it is, if you're working on the job, you don't realize it, but you get yourself filthy. Just, I don't care whether you're in college, you don't hear anybody say a word. The atmosphere. We're contaminated. When we go out into the world, we're contaminated. But when we gather together and we hear the word, it has a cleansing effect. It reminds us of who we are. It points out sin. It draws us up short. And say, oh yeah, that's right, that's wrong. Oh, I'm slipping a little here. Look what I'm entertaining in my mind. Oh, I was about to get a little unforgiveness. See, that has to be done constantly. You can't do that once a month. You can't eat once a month. And you can't come to church once a month. You have to, and more as the day approaches, you have to keep coming under the word. It cleanses and cleanses. It reminds us what we're doing. Because when we go out into society, everything is conspiring to move us away from what God is trying to do. The television, the magazines, the media, the public opinion, the stores, the whole thing is contrary to the way we're going. We're going upstream. We're going uphill. And you need this constant cleansing of the Word. It's not just enough to meet with Christians. You have to meet with fervent Christians. I'm not making a case for this church. Wherever you, the point is the fervency. The fervency, people that love God. It's not enough. You haven't fulfilled your duty by going and sitting and listening to a paid choir. It won't do it. You've got to meet with people that are exhorting you. And so much the more as we see the day approaching, because all of us have to keep hearing the word constantly. Because we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we can keep every day proving the will of God. Otherwise, we're off on a trip sponsored by a play we saw on TV or some other thing. But back we go to the Word, and it cleanses us. You're clean through the Word. Abide in me. Now, how shall we say? Why do we abide in Christ? We're gaining power with God, right? Why do we abide in Christ? Why did Christ say, abide in me? Mandy, why do you think Christ said, abide in me? What do we gain by that? That's... Alright. Abide in me. That'll get our prayers answered, won't it? Do all these things. New book out, Power in the Name of Jesus. Will it make us happier? Yeah. Will it make it so that we have the knowledge of God? I'm leading you down a primrose path now. You know why Christ said, abide in me? Why, Bill? All right. You're right. Now listen, that's true. That's absolutely true. Well, listen, I'm going to show you another dimension here, if the Lord enables me. And this is what God is after today. Christ said that because he wants us to be close to him. Now, as we climb the religious ladder, we're taught many tricks. We got a lot of advice. How to be happy. How to get power with God. How to jog. Yeah. How to bake a better pie. All these things. Makes a better social person, a better worker. Better. And you know, this proximity, we keep getting closer. And there comes a time in our life when it dawns on us what is going on. And we drop the program. And we say, my Lord and my God, abiding in me is not a means. It's the end. I've been in Pentecost since 1948. And I'm a student of Pentecost and a student of people, human nature, the way things, and of revival and of the anointing. And it's very interesting to see what is happening. We are learning different things. We're learning how to get power, learning how to get results, how to accomplish this, how to get souls saved, how to become sanctified, how to do all these things. And you know, we're children. We're children. We're holding the Lord our mirror, and the Lord looks at us and he says, when will they ever understand? One day we will be in union with Jesus and we will understand that that is where we're going. But of course we're immature and we do not realize the enormity of the love of Jesus for us. If you had, if a man had, was very wealthy and he had great resources, and he became of marrying age, and he had chosen a young lady, and he was getting acquainted with her, whatever. What would be his attitude toward her? See, and here's what she's thinking. Boy, what will my friends think? This guy's got, look at the car I'll be riding in. I mean, when I come around in my brand new car, and he said, you know, anything you have, whatever you want, all this, you know, my bank account is inexhaustible. If you marry me, look what you'll have. You'll have just, there'll be nothing that you'll need. You begin to think, but there's some conditions. You've got to learn how this works, you know. And then pretty soon, you know, you get it. How? Let's see now. How can I get more money from him? Or how do I get around this guy? Or how does this work? That's what we are. We're trying to work the Lord. And this man, if he were greatly mature, greatly past this young lady in wisdom, would wait and watch and see what happens. To see if there ever came a time in her life where she realized that he loved her. And if that never came, and every time he heard her conversation, she is talking to her friends and saying, you know what? You know what we're going to do now? And you know what he's given me now? You know how much money he has? I think the best thing he could do would be to give her a big gift and send her home. She missed the point. She got the money, but she missed the point. I think the Lord, in his proximity, is approaching us. And we in Pentecost have probably the most revelation, understanding of the body of Christ, the things of God, and the things of the Spirit, of any group in church history. I know other groups have persevered in other ways and have gone farther along some lines, maybe death to self, and others have deeper insight than the average Pentecostal person has. But by and large, when it comes to spiritual phenomena, I think the record will show in 1980, the charismatic people have more understanding of spiritual phenomena than any group of people in the history of the world. It's never been. You can read the commentaries. Adam Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Connie Barenhausen. You can read them all. You will not find the interpretation of the scripture and spiritual things that the average charismatic saint has today. It's never been available. Christ is coming like Eliezer of old, and he's sending these caravans. Hey, the Holy Spirit is sending the caravan, and we're seeing, oh, look at this, the gift of healing and the miracles and all these things we can have and the understanding of God and all these wonderful wonderful things. Let me tell you something. They are the sign that the king is coming down the road. And the sign. The Lord comes with his retinue. Every church that's got any life, and any person that will hear it, and he dispenses out his goods with a lavish hand. But there's something else going on at the same time. The Lord is very carefully going through the church and watching each heart and provoking and stimulating those whom he can so stimulate to get their eyes from these things without losing them, using them in place, but realize there's something altogether different going on. And according to the symbolism of the Bible, it will take place just prior to and climaxing with the coming of the Lord from heaven. We are in the entrance to the coming of the Lord in the Feast of Tabernacles. And he is coming to whoever will let him come, and he is purging, and he is calling. Whoever will come after me, come. And he doesn't make it easy. It's a lot easier to just stay at the church level and at the gift level. It can be popular. It's approachable and understandable, at least to other Christian people or other spirit-filled people. But what Christ is getting today may be hand-picked. It may be few and far between, or it may be a multitude. I'm sure it'll never be enough to satisfy the Lord's heart. And he's not restricted to Pentecost either. But he's looking. Who is it that loves me? Who can see me? You either got it or you don't. It's an individual calling. If any man keep my words, my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It is a love affair. It is a union. It's not religion. It's union. And it's not a means. It's the satisfaction of love. It doesn't accomplish anything for you. It is God-centered. It is to satisfy a need that God has. The reason that Christ said to you, abide in me, is because he loves you. You can't use it for anything. To do so is to betray his love. What are you going to use it for? To impress the daughters of Jerusalem? To make money? That's cheap. It has to do with God and his love for his creatures. It's not easy for us. Because we are enormously self-centered. And this is the complete decentralizing to where we lose sight of what's in it for us. And we realize it's something God wants. When it dawns on us, we primp and start our religious posturings. And the Lord says, and I'm paraphrasing, you understand, when you cut it out, I don't want any religious mascara. I don't want any prancings around. I loved you before you were born, and I want you like you are. I want you, not your religion. You. You say, well, Brother Bob, that's the simplest thing in the world. No, it's the most difficult thing in the world. Because we can't take things that easy. We're religious people. Certainly, there must be a way to climb around on this thing. No. Certainly, it must be to achieve. Well, what do I get out of it? That's the wrong question. It's what God gets out of it. You know, that's what the Lord meant when he said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot receive them now. But the Holy Spirit will receive them. He knew that it would take 2,000 years of history to bring the Christian church to the place where he could approach people individually with the big question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Huh? Proximity. Here's my cup, Lord. See, that's in the first person. Beneath the cross of Jesus. See, that's in the third. The whole the Lord off here. He, him. You speak to him directly. Abide in me. I want you. Not your works. Works are important. You remember the first chapter of Song of Solomon? She says, where are you? He says, if you find out, go feed the kids. Sometimes that's how you find the Lord, by feeding the kids. Now, the bride is a good worker. But there's something different about the bride. There's something that clicks within. And she realizes that it's not a case of religion. It's a personal confrontation between you and another person. What would you say to Jesus if you were to walk up and meet him on the street? What would you say to him? What's the first thing you'd say? Hey, here he is, standing there, and waiting for you to say something. What would you say? Oh, Lord, save my brother. That'd be a prayer, wouldn't it? A petition. The reason that God had Mary be the first person to meet Jesus when he rose from the dead was because her heart was right. See, if it had been one of the apostles, it had been a mess. Because they would have been right away saying, oh Lord, you're raised from the dead. Wonderful, we're justified, I'm going to quit fishing. Now let's see how we're going to get this thing up. We'll build four tabernacles. One for you, Moses, Elijah, and one for me. Isn't it wonderful to have a friend who makes no demands upon you? I mean, you don't have to be anything. You don't have to answer any questions. And you know they'd love you if you backslid. You know, do you know what I mean? They make no demands upon you whatsoever. They're just a friend. Mary loved Jesus. If she was the one out of whom went seven devils, she had herself in perspective. She realized she is no prima donna. She realized that she'd made a few mistakes in her life. That part of her life was right. She didn't come with proud. Now, Lord, I'll tell you, I'll make a deal with you. I'll do this and you do that. Right away, you're commandeering the Lord. Oh boy, who wants to be commandeered? Especially when you're God. No, she didn't come with that attitude. She made no demands upon Jesus, except she wanted to touch him. Oh, Lord. I just you. I just want to be close to you. Abide in me. Takes a whole life to learn that simple thing, Felix. It's so simple, you can write it in a couple of words. But it is the core of the Bible. And the whole history of man is to bring a handful of people to this point. And you say, well, how come a handful? What about the rest? They'll be dealt with later. First things first. First, you got to get the thing that God is after, which is this enlargement of himself the others will be taught and helped and blessed in time if they don't rebel and cast Christ out of their life. Abide in me, and I in you. See, it's a double thing. It's two different things here. Two different things. Abiding in Christ is living in the Father's house. In my Father's house, that's Jesus Christ. There's room. There's room for you. That room was made when Christ was hanging on the cross and the soldier opened up his side. That's when there was room made for you and me in the Father's house, right in here. Praise the Lord. I'll tell you another thing. The only way people can get into the Father's house through you is when somebody's cut a big hole in you. That, people can't get in there through our learned discussions and polemics. They have to get in through that hole. We don't bear fruit unless we die. And then through you, they go through that hole into the hole that's in Christ, and that's how you get into the Father's house. But then he says, I want to abide in you. I want to live in you. I'm going to be joined to you forever. I'm going to be identified with you forever. I, God, have taken it upon myself, and it is my desire to be married to you totally and eternally, so that all that you are, I am, and all that I am, you are, and the creation will see me and you forever, and that's it. Will you take it? And we say, now, wait a minute. Hold on. Let's make a deal. And the church has been making a deal with God for 2,000 years. But every once in a while, you just put down the religion like this. And you look up and you say, my Lord and my God, how blind I have been. How self-centered. How ego-centered. How religious. Trying to use you for my little godly thing, little Mr. God, that I was going to be the center of the universe and you were going to be my handmaid to help me get what I want. And like Job, we say, I've heard about you all my life because I was raised in Sunday school. But now I see you and I repent in dust and ashes. Praise the Lord. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Corrie ten Boom says, not good if detached. We can't do anything without Jesus. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. God has planted a vine in the universe. There are not two. We're in danger today in the charismatic move. We're in danger of producing Antichrist. We're going to make another vine. We're going to be imitators of Christ. We're going to get power with God. We're going to learn to use the name of Jesus. We're going to get a blank check. Jesus can use it and we can use it. We're going to bring up a competitor to Christ in the universe. God knew the danger. He knew when he gave us tongues and other gifts that that danger was present. God always gives you two choices, you know. Oh, I wish sometimes he wouldn't do that. Somebody just gets saved and they're a brand new babe, and around will come a Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witness or something else to tempt them. You ever see that happen? Or a Mormon will be right in there. They can sense that thing. When they're tender, they almost got me in Seventh-day Adventism. Boy, they were on me with a week from the time I accepted the Lord and knew nothing. And here they were, boy, with their list of their laundry list. And it was only a burden that God gave another young man in the service that ever saved me out of that thing. And I said, God, why don't you protect these little people that are just saved? Why do you let immediately the wolves come in to get them off on something that is not centered on Christ, that is almost what God wants, but not quite? Why do you allow that? And the reason is that God's way is to give every person at every juncture of his life a choice. I wish sometimes he wouldn't do that. I say, God, don't give me any choices. Just hack out the way and drag me through it. Did you ever pray that prayer, God? It's still a good prayer. But yeah, don't only give me one way to go. But you know, God is looking for the heart, see, that is right, that knows that can't be God. That can't be. That's what he wants to say from within us. That's not right. That doesn't sound like my Father. See, my sheep know my voice. So we're constantly putting out today, we've got this coming at us. You can speak the word of faith. Something down here says, wait. That's not Christ-centered. It's faith-centered. You can do this, do that. Wait. And the Lord says, I'm the vine. Just abide in me. And our spirit says, that's right. Let him be the vine and let me be a branch and be part of the one true vine. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. That's what Nicodemus said of old. But Lord, you turned to him immediately and said you must be born again. Because it's not enough to make a mental assessment that Christ is the Son of God. He has to come and be born in our hearts, or we can never see the kingdom. Jesus, it's too big for us. It's not a philosophy. It's not anything that man can cope with. Man's at the end of himself at the cross. And Lord, we see the hole in your side, and we either say, my Lord and my God, or we say nothing that's worthwhile. Jesus, there's a lot of people here today, Lord. A lot of potential branches. A lot of potential lovers of Christ. A lot of potential rooms in the Father's house. And the dangers are many, and the decisions and the alternatives are many. Lord, you and you alone know those who are yours. You know, Lord. And we pray that each one might be yours. And Lord, that you might knock at the door. And they might not open that door to any except the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. How thankful we are today, Lord, that you laid your nail-scarred hands upon us. O God, we know, as the man said there, but for the grace of God, we go. We know that it's not in man to direct his steps. But Lord, you have seen fit to guide us straight to Jesus Christ. And there we are today, Lord, worshiping him. So Lord, may that be all of our portion today, that we may not view Christ as a means to an end, and not insult his love in that way, but recognize that divinity has offered marriage to us, and let us without delay say, I do, and be married to Jesus forever. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you this morning. Let your healing balm and your peace be on every soul that's here, Lord, and let them know this day that Jesus is drawn near to the church, and we can have him if that's what we want. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.